And this is similar, if you remember chapter 18. And when we read through this, we got to remember that it's written about Old Testament doctrine. And so we'll try to weed through this. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help us to understand these words. And I do ask and pray that you'd help us to rightly divide the word of truth and to love your words and to know what's said, to whom it's spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel 33. Okay, as we read down through here, take note, we're not going to see the word saved or born again or saint, anything like that, because Ezekiel's dealing with Old Testament doctrine and he's dealing with doctrine for the nation of Israel. So he says in verse 1 again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Okay, it says, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, and his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Okay, so the first six verses, it's a reference to the people of Israel as a body of people who delegate a certain authority to somebody that they call the watchman. So he's like a watchman, okay, and he is to guard them from marauders, anybody that's going to attack them. If the watchman doesn't fulfill his mission, then anybody that dies is on his head. If he does warn the people and people don't take heed to the warning, then it lands on their head as far as that goes. Now, in this first part, it's people who are making an agreement, delegating some authority to a party for a certain obligation or a certain duty. Okay, so we all do that. Okay, where a parent, you're responsible for the education of your children, but you can delegate that to somebody, okay, and then hopefully you do stay appraised of what's going on, so you could hire somebody to take care of that. Okay, some parents choose a public school, some a private school, some homeschool, but that the idea is you're delegating something. As a nation, the states got together, okay, the individual states got together, and the people of these states delegated certain authority to the federal level, okay, like national defense, interstate commerce, okay, the post office, okay, and then one other thing is like when there's crimes committed across state lines, that's where the federal jurisdiction comes in. So actually, if you read the Constitution, the National Constitution, it becomes a job description for the federal workers, and the states have only given them four. That's it. When you read it, only four. National defense, okay, so what we're doing to that, you know, we have a military, and they're supposed to be national defense, not offense, okay, and then post office, okay, so you go to the post office, that's a constitutional thing. Did you know that there's a post office and a postal service? Two separate entities? Okay, the one's a corporation, and one is under the Constitution. Even the Supreme Court said that when I got the case on that. They call it the Postal Service. That's a corporation. That's kind of a counterfeit of the post office. Okay, and so that's really all that's been delegated to the national constitution. Nothing in there for Social Security, nothing in there for welfare, food stamps, nothing in there for health care. That's all made up. Okay, and if a state, who is the highest lawful authority that the people delegated to in our county is the county sheriff. Okay, so if a federal officer comes into our county sheriff can tell him, get out of here. The guy in Wyoming would actually arrest them if they wouldn't leave. Okay, but how does the Fed get over that? Is they withhold funds from the state, and that puts pressure on the worker because the love of money is the root of all evil. So the idea, what I'm saying, is that we delegate things out. Okay, if you're not a good mechanic, you would delegate that authority to somebody, hoping that they're not going to rip you off. Okay, and so we do this in life. It's agreements and contracts that we make. Now, as a church, often a church will delegate, or they will ask, like in our case, this church as a corporate body delegated and asked me to teach the Bible and proclaim that to the church and whatnot. Okay, if I don't fulfill my role, then I've got to answer to God. And that's a heavy, heavy responsibility. Okay, my way of demonstrating my love for Jesus Christ is to feed the sheep. That's what he said to Peter. Do you love me, Pete? He said, yeah. He said, okay, then feed my lambs. Okay, now Paul has taken this idea into the New Testament. If you would try Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 26. So this one says, now this is his farewell address to the church of Ephesus. He was there, established the church. He's going to book out of there, and so he gives them this last message. Okay, Ephesus, and of course this is where Ephesians is written to. In verse 26, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Okay, and so that's taken that idea out of Ezekiel 33. And then he said this, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the fundamentals of the faith. No, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Okay, and so that is really a pastor's obligation. That's what I was asked to do. And then when it's done, the more Bible that's given out, the more offensive things can be said, because the Bible is an offensive book the more we get into it. And Jesus even said that. And he said, whosoever is not offended of me is blessed. And so I would dare say the proper place for a pastor is just shell it out. I'd rather offend somebody than to not tell them the truth. Okay, if a doctor knows that somebody's sick and they've got 3 months to live, I'm sure he is not going to say, boy, I'm really going to enjoy saying this. Yeah, but if he doesn't tell the patient, how can the patient prepare? So a doctor's got to say some offensive things to people to try to help them with their health. And so a pastor's to do the same. Okay, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5. Okay, this is the command that Peter is like an elder. Okay, in verse 2 he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A ready mind is like Ezra, where he was a ready scribe. Okay, ready, where a person is ready and willing. Okay, that's the idea of that, ready. And then it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, unfortunately they don't read that one, but being in samples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So that's the obligation of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Okay, this one just says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So that's what a pastor is to do, is to labor in word and doctrine. Study to show thyself approved, a workman of God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that is really the responsibility, okay, that has been delegated, okay, like as a church body, in that matter. In the Old Testament, okay, this is Ezekiel, where Israel delegated something to the watchman, and then he needed to fulfill his obligation. Now, in verse 7, it makes a little shift here, where this part says God is the one putting the watchman over them. Okay, where the people, per se, don't have a responsibility in the choice of the matter, God is saying to this prophet, Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, this is my calling for you, and this is what I expect of you, and this is what I want you to do. Okay, now in this context, this would be for Israel. Now we will read down verse 7 and following. Okay, this is going to, if we let the words remain in their setting, it's going to show us a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, and there's some folks that are call themselves dispensational or rightly dividing, okay, but then they don't want to go to the point. For some reason, they want to try to make the Old Testament salvation plan or how righteousness is imputed. They want to make it different than the New Testament. And this has kind of come up lately. There's a fellow that wrote a book, one book, Rightly Divided. Then he put a little heading under it. This is the key to understanding the Bible. I don't know if I could put that on a book. But now, this is a thick book. Thank the Lord I didn't pay for it. But a thick book. And then, now of late, he wrote the book again, and he did a 180. So the second book is still the key to understanding the Bible. When the first book was, so he must have two keys. Okay, he's done a complete 180, is what he's done, where he's trying to make the Old Testament exactly the same as the New Testament, salvation. He'll run the Hebrews passages, and here's how they say it. The way you prove you're saved, you're really saved if you do this, this, and this. Okay, and what that is, it's a form of Calvinism. Okay, so in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you're born again, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus says the new birth gives you the promise of seeing the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, and entering into it, and that's it. Okay, the rewards is a different idea. Okay, and so this is what's going on in our country, and here's the temptation that preachers or churches face, is we live in a day of apostasy. Okay. And how many of us have seen people come and go? Come and go. And so that's very discouraging. So the temptation is, okay, they weren't really saved. Now, we're not going to be out front with it like the Pentecostals and say, if you're not sitting in this pew doing what I think you should do, you're going to go to hell. Okay, so what the Baptists have done is they will put this outward stipulation to verify somebody's salvation or spirituality. We took the teenagers up to Michigan a while back, a year or so ago, and the guy was preaching, and he was pretty loud, and he acted excited, and we just sat there and looked at him. I just sat there and looked at him. I wasn't rah-rah, which is what he was wanting. And he basically, in that first message, implied that our kids weren't even saved because we weren't hooting and hollering. Well, since that was implied, I just decided I'm going to go all the way and I'm going to be totally carnal and lost. And I put my head down and started reading. I mean, what do you mean not excited? Like that's a qualification for salvation? Okay, and Donnie felt the same way I did, and so we both kind of reacted the same way. I've been writing an email on a fella that went through Hiles Anderson, and he's been listening to some of my sermons online, and he said he was in a meeting in New York, and it was one of them camp meeting ones where they're hooting and hollering and yelling and screaming. And he said, I just sat there. He said, I enjoyed it, but I was just sitting there. And the preacher basically called him out for not yelling. Now, it was a general calling out. So he just said, oh, okay, if he's wanting me to do something, I'm just going to sit here more quiet. And so the preacher just came down right in front of the guy and says, if you're not a faggot, I want to hear you praise God. Now, like, what, it depends what mood I would have been. I might have got up and said, amen. I don't know. But, I mean, that's just nonsense. Okay, and the thing is they're putting this outward stipulations to verify salvation. Who determines that? Who determines the criteria? Well, I'm a fruit inspector. Okay, if that's the case, go out to my dad's farm and start counting all the kernels of corn in the grain bin. And look at the fruit of the kernels of the corn in the grain bin. There will be no fruit. A lot of that's hybrid. It's not going to bear fruit anyway. Are you going to tell me it's not corn? It hasn't bore fruit of corn. You see, the gospel is a seed. Okay, and Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I understand the temptation. When you look at Paul's writings and run them chronologically, you'll see that Romans shows salvation is by grace through faith. So, the new birth. Logically, the next book is written to baby Christians. They just got born in Romans, baby Christians in 1 Corinthians. Well, a lot of times, if a person gets saved later in life, they will be more excited about their salvation than one who's got saved young. And generally, there'll be a change, okay, as far as maybe they come from a bad, rough background. And when people see that and they see they're excited about their salvation, they will say stuff like, you need to give your testimony, you need to probably get in a ministry, and here they just got saved. Guess what book comes after that? 2 Corinthians, it's about the ministry. And the description of the ministry is negative. It's corrupt, insincere, blah, blah, blah. And then to combat that is Galatians. Galatians and Romans go together. Martin Luther, those were his two favorite letters, Romans and Galatians. Now, not only does Romans teach we are justified by faith, Galatians also teaches we're sanctified by faith. And yes, a born-again believer can do all that works of the flesh that Galatians 5 says and still be saved. And the thing is it's a matter of the heart on these things. So what these guys are going to do is when they read Ezekiel 18 passages, they're going to try to fit this into their newfound doctrine that this is how you know if somebody's saved. Well, if that's the case, those two Mormon boys show up at your house, they've got standards and convictions. Okay, so let's start reading down through it. So he says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman." So God set Ezekiel as a watchman under the house of Israel. "Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." So Ezekiel is getting it from the Lord, and he says, "I want you to tell them. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Okay, now when a wicked man dies in his iniquity, where does he go? Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 8, verse 21 and 24. Jesus said, "Where I go, ye cannot come." Why? He says, because you are going to die in your sin. When the Bible says somebody dies in sin or in iniquity, they go to hell. So this is a wicked man. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant, in this context, he has two groups of people, wicked and righteous. That's the two. And in chapter 18 is where he goes more in detail about the qualifications of righteous. Okay, but notice, in his iniquity, verse 8, and then verse 9, "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgression and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? Saying to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Okay, now this brings in another idea into the New Testament, okay, where some preachers will teach and preach that you have to repent from your sins. Okay, even in the back of the chick little tracks, they have a little thing at the very back. Okay, and they imply that too. Now, who's going to determine what sins? Okay, now under the Old Testament covenant, I would say that's good. But in the New Testament, you can repent from something, but not repent toward Christ. In the New Testament, God focuses on repenting to God. A lot of people are repenting from, but they're not repenting to. Now, the only time where specifically a person needs to repent of a certain sin, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, is if that certain sin is what is keeping you from coming to Jesus Christ. Okay, it's an idol. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Okay, so he says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God." So there's the repentance toward God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, so when a person says, "You got to repent from your sins." I got saved when I was 9 years old. Nobody said anything to me about hell. They didn't say anything to me about, you know, repenting from my sin. 9-year-old kid raising a farm, you know. I did kick the pig a couple times. I took a BB gun and shot him in the rump because it's kind of fun to watch the tail go, you, when you do that. I did take a horsey from my friend. I did. I took a little horsey from, I kept his horsey and his doggy. I kept a dog and a horsey from a friend of mine. So I was a thief. You know, and so what am I going to repent from at that age? You know, and it's funny how the Lord keeps the account. That dog and that horse bothered me for a decade. That rode on me for a long, long time. When I was about 21, I thought, I got to get this thing taken care of. The Lord's got a good memory. And, you know, and so I dug through the toys at the farm, and I found that little dog. It was a nice little dog. I mean, you pushed the tail and the mouth open, and it barked. I mean, it was a nice one. I found it, and I found the little horse. And I wrapped him up, put him in an envelope, and I enclosed some money because you got to pay fourfold. I didn't have four horses again. I didn't have four dogs, so I just gave him the cash. And I sent it to my cousin and apologized. You know, and my cousin, we talked. I called him up because I wanted to apologize in person, and I'd learned that he'd gotten saved in the past. He wasn't saved when I was a kid. But, you know, 9-year-old kid, what? Okay, a child gets saved at 6. What are they repenting from? They're repenting toward Jesus Christ. And the temptation, it's a strong temptation. I fully understand it. But two wrongs don't make a right. And where do you start and stop on this list to prove somebody's saved? Okay, and that's where it's at. God knows the heart, okay, and so the kingdom of God is within us. If a person's going to deceive themselves on salvation, that's on their head. That's not on my head. So in the Old Testament, yes, they were to repent from something, and then they were considered righteous. Verse 12. "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." So this was a righteous person who turned from his righteousness. So what's going to happen to him? "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth." Okay, now, sinneth. Under the Old Testament covenant, sin has a different definition as we do in the New Testament, because the more revelation of God that's been revealed to man, the more obligation of us to live right. Okay, so sin under the Old Testament, a sinner under the Old Testament was considered somebody extremely wicked. Sodomites and adulterers, according to Genesis 13:13. And I dare say that in the tribulation, it's probably going to go back to that definition, because he picks up the Old Testament doctrine, where in the New Testament, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so under the Old Testament covenant, we'll read the next verse, 13. "And when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Now a person might say, "Yeah, but what's the criteria for that?" I have no idea. I didn't live back then. The people that lived back then would know the criteria. Okay, and so I'm not worried about that. I'm certainly glad I'm living in the New Testament. Okay, but I understand this. Okay, then verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. What is that? Well, that's defined back in chapter 18. Starts in verse 5 to 9. But notice, do, in the New Testament, it's done. So then he says, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again, that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, what the new dispensationalists that are trying to make the Old Testament say the same as the New Testament, they're saying this is just dealing with physical death. Okay? The problem I have with that is when he says they die in their sin. Okay, in the New Testament, a person is in Adam, he's lost. In Christ, he's saved. If he's in Adam, he's in sin. God will call him the name of the sin. Okay, a thief, a murderer, a whoremonger. If he's in Christ, he is in righteousness. He may commit the sins of this party, but God doesn't call him that sin. You're a thief. He's a saved person that stole. Because he got judged for his sin at Calvary by being placed in Christ. Okay, now, a good example to show you the differences of that is in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and then Galatians 5. And really all a person needs to do is, if you don't understand the differences, the first step is just simply say, hey, there's a difference. I may not know what it is, but I can see there's a difference. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he throws out a question. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to get it yet. 6, verse 9. Okay, 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, the question. Who's he dealing with? Unrighteous. That's the question. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Okay, so this is the sin and the sinner. Okay, the contrast for the saints in Galatians chapter 5. Okay, this letter is written to the saints of Galatia. There's a region, there's several churches in that area. And he describes the works of the flesh of a saved individual. And in verse 19, now both of them do use the word inherit. Now it's obviously the unrighteous will not inherit because they're not even going to heaven. Okay, wherein for the believer this inheritance is we forfeit an inheritance. So in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery. Okay, notice not adulterer. Fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, idolatry, not idolater like the other passage, witchcraft. Yes, surprisingly, a saved individual can be a part of witchcraft. Hatred. Now, we know no Christians do that. Everybody's got that taken care of, right? Variance, removed from the New Bibles. Emulation, removed from the New Bibles. Both of those works of the flesh are aimed at the Bible revisers. So they got to take that out. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. No, it's not murderer. Drunkenness, revelings. Revelings. Okay, that's partying. We've met many a saved kid down at Purdue that's partying. Have they forfeited their salvation? No. But they are going to forfeit an inheritance. Okay, and that's why they need to get in fellowship with the Lord. Back in Ezekiel 33, verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Okay, again, lawful and right is described in chapter 18. And then he says this, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal, but as for them, their way is not equal. Okay, so the people say, well, you're not fair. You're not equal. And he says, no, you're not. And I could, if you look at the big whole picture, the large picture here, okay, one thing, the greatest method of deception that Satan will use is he will take a truth of another age and jump time periods. So maybe, like the Pentecostals, most of the Pentecostals will be reading a King James Bible. Hey, we'll give them that credit. But they're following a satanic interpretation. They're taking a doctrine of the tribulation and pulling it back. They're taking a doctrine of the Old Testament, pulling it back. Just like Satan tried to get Jesus to jump to the second coming without fulfilling the first coming. In Luke chapter 4. And so, in this age, people that believe, oh, I want to bear, see the fruit, I want to do this, they're going to say, well, it's, and I've heard Pentecostals say this, it's just not right that a person can just live the way they want to and still be saved. And it's, and I'm like, I know that's probably your desire because that you're saying that, but that's not my desire. I always found it so interesting, fascinating, when I'd visited jails, the guys on the other side of the bars would argue with me about eternal, about losing their salvation. That always, I think we should be switching here. You know? But they're taking an idea of another age and pulling it back. So here's what the Lord's doing. He is setting the record up for the white throne judgment where he's right. So people in the Old Testament can say, well, I did the best I could, you know, and you let those people in the New Testament get saved by grace, and so I don't think that's right. And then the ones over here said, well, I think they should have to earn it. And then the ones, and then somebody said, well, I think they have to work for it. Well, that's the millennial. The Lord has different variations through all the ages, and he's going to be right. He's got it set up just beautiful as could be. God is going to be right on this. And he's running that through time. So we ought to just rejoice in the fact that we live in this age. Salvation is full and free in Jesus Christ. But, to whom much is given, much is required. So the Lord's ways are equal. Man's ways are not equal. And I always find it interesting when I deal with a Pentecostal, they'll say that to me about, oh, you just think a person can live the way they want to be saved. Well, that's because they did not study Romans 4 and 5. Romans 4 is about imputed righteousness without works. Romans 5 is about justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's that Pentecostal. And the answer is, God forbid. And I'm of the belief that forget arguing with them about eternal security. You just need to witness to them so they get saved. Okay, but again, it's a matter of the intent of the heart. A fellow was just telling me last night at Rensselaer, he got baptized, he got saved and baptized in a Church of Christ. Okay, now, Church of Christ, are you kidding me? Church of Christ teach that you have to be in water to be saved. Is he saved? Well, he said in his mind, he didn't buy into the baptism anyway. He said, I knew I got saved when I trusted Christ. Now, the preacher, we're going to make sure he got baptized to prove he's saved. But he'd already, with the intent of his heart, I am already saved. Now, a Baptist brider is going to say, you're not in a bride of Christ till you get baptized in a Baptist church. And that increases the baptism records. You see, so a lot of times these people are getting saved because of the intent of that person's heart. Where even when Pentecostals witness or somebody, or if you hear them on TV, they're going to say you need to believe in Jesus Christ. They rarely say you've got to believe in Jesus Christ and do this and this and this. Now, the water dog will say that. Okay, the hard Campbellite will say that. But the vast majority of them, and a lot of those people are saved people. They're just not enjoying it the way they could if they understand the doctrines of the Bible. Okay, so that's 7 o'clock. We'll come back to verse 17. Ooh, I got quite a bit more. Okay, any questions or comments? Are we covered?